But I'll tell you, when I come to this, I'm on eggshells because I feel like we're entering into a sick room. Have you ever been there where you've walked into a room where somebody was really ill? That's what we're doing in this book. We're entering into Job's malaise. It was a tough circumstance. It's easy to read it quick and miss the nuances. But for me personally, through the years, I've learned to be very much more gentle and delicate when I'm working with somebody who's suffering. Why? Well, because somebody who's suffering needs comfort. They need some encouragement. They need a good word. And yet, many times it's hard to find that because we're disjointed. We're not connected like we were in the old days where everybody knew everybody very intimately and personally, spent a lot of time on front porches and talking and, you know, spending time together. We're alone. Job was alone. And when we come to this particular book, I recognize again that we are in a day where things could come unraveled quickly for certain people in our world, physically, financially, spiritually, and we've seen through our lives, have we not, people on the sidelines of life, in the ditch spiritually because something went awry in their church experience and they've been kind of flailing, creating more problems than they maybe would have originally had. And here you are entering into their circumstance, and really, Jesus, didn't he say it so well when he said, a smoking flax he did not quench, and a bruised reed he did not break. And that is kind of where we are tonight. We're dealing with a man who is in the crucible, in a vice, in a place he refers to as being hedged in. That on every hand, there was no place to go. There was no place to get away from oneself. And he abhorred himself. He abhorred himself. And so when we come to this particular book, remember that it is a real-time book. It really happened. He did not have the resources you and I have, but he demonstrates for you and me how to suffer. Because how to suffer well is something we're going to need in the repertoire of our skills in doing life. So when we come to chapter 2, I could have very easily have concluded the chapter last time by including the last three verses, but I thought it is in chapter 2, verse 11, that we begin to see him dealing with something different. It was all about the devil's challenge and God's challenge and the calamities that fell upon him physically. That was kind of in view, and then it seems to change at verse 11 because it says in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came every one from his own place. And I want you to underline the word friends. Because what we're going to find is that when you hit bottom, when things are really hard, is when you really begin to value the things that really matter. Somebody said, you've got your health, you've got everything. Well, some people don't have their health, but they might have friends. And that's pretty good. They might have something else. They might have faith. Well, that's pretty huge. I'm glad I got faith. Well, these are some things he had. So after everything had been taken away from him, we are uncovering down, you know, like the touchstone where they would take a stone and they'd hit it against some gold to make sure it was real. You know, they called it a touchstone. They'd strike it to see if gold was in there. Well, sometimes the trials come, and when they do, you find out, what do you really have? What do you really, really have? And this man, Job, was a good man. He was righteous, upright. He was perfect. And it didn't mention so much about his wealth until after it had mentioned his character. And I want you to see something about Job in the last three verses of chapter 2. And that is that he had his friends. And I think that's huge. Because that didn't happen haphazardly, do you know? Friendship. Friendship. We should learn about friendship. The Bible tells us about friendship. The Bible tells us that a man that would have friends must show himself friendly. He must have done that. Because these guys weren't up close and personal. They were far away, but they heard about it. And the first thing they did is said, man, we got to go see Job. Don't you hope somebody will come and see you when the bottom falls out? Would it be really nice not to stand alone? You recall the story of Ronald Reagan after he'd been shot in that assassination attempt. He said, I'm walking in. As soon as he walked in the doors of the hospital, he collapsed. And his men, who were Secret Service agents, they caught him. And I thought, you know, I hope somebody catches me one day. And that's the way he was. Job hit bottom. Everything he had, everything he cared about. Even his own wife came to him and said, curse God and die. Do you maintain your integrity? And he says unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? You know, this is a huge statement because there's no book to refer to for Job. He had no Bible. He's navigating without a compass in every real sense of the word. And yet he understood in the dynamics of the way God had designed things that there was something to be said for integrity, something to be said for being friendly, being a lover of one's God, and being a lover of one's neighbor. And he had friends because he had loved his neighbor. We're going to find him testifying later that he didn't close up his bowels to those that were in need. He distributed to people. He cared for his servants. He was a man who had character. And he had friends. The Bible says in verse 11, now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, and they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. You know, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? In the New Testament, it says we are to weep with those who weep and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Which of those is easier for us to do? Well, by nature, it's easier for us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because we've been kind of conditioned to believe it's a party down here. It's always supposed to be a celebration. But the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 7, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For the living will lay it to heart. And that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. And the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This is a very appropriate response. You know, when somebody's having a party, you heard somebody, oh, they just invited themselves. And that seems inappropriate, and it lacks decorum, it lacks upbringing to invite yourself to a party that you weren't invited to. But it's very appropriate to invite yourself to the house of mourning. Somebody's lost something, it's appropriate to go. It may not be appropriate to stay long, you can feel it out as you're there. You may just need to sit and be quiet, you may need to weep. You heard about the little boy whose neighbor had lost his wife and he was sitting out on his front porch. And there he was, just looking all sad and gloomy. And that little boy didn't know that older man so well, but he still saw him all sad. And he went over and he crept up into his lap and just sat there. And his mama said a little later, what'd you do over there? She said, oh, I just cried with him. Just cried with him. And there's a time for that. And it'd be nice for somebody to cry with us, wouldn't it? These guys made up their mind. They made an appointment. See, the appointment. They made an appointment, and the appointment was to go and mourn with him. To go and mourn with him and thereby comfort him. You know, in those days, they used to pay people to mourn. When Lazarus had died, there was a whole lot of Jews in the house mourning with him, weeping with them, because it was something that was understood, was needed. We all needed to weep. You know, it's easier to weep when everybody else is weeping. Isn't it? And yet in our generation, it's all about take a pill, don't be sad, right? Don't be sad. And yet being sad is very healthy. Somebody said, if your eyes will leak, your head won't swell. Isn't that good? And sometimes we won't let our eyes leak. Sometimes we won't weep, we won't go there. But these guys made up their mind as friends that they were going to go and they were going to weep with him. And they were going to mourn with him. They were going to comfort him. And I want to just say this. Only those who have hope can be of any comfort at all. You know, it's kind of an oddity. It's weird to think somebody who's lost, they got nothing. Okay, they got no hope for eternity. They have no belief in God. They walk into a funeral. What can they bring? And our only comfort that I would have if somebody came to me when I had been bereft, if they were lost, is I know they can't comfort me, but I can hope maybe God will talk to them because there's wisdom to be found in the house of mourning because the living will lay it to heart. That's the only hope. But the real comfort that's going to come in a time of bereavement, loss, and difficulty is going to come from somebody who's got their hand in the hand of the Lord Jesus, who understands, right, that there's something other than this. There's something better than this. And that becomes somewhat of a savor of life. Yes, still tears, but not sorrow as those who have no hope. And I think of how some people walk into maybe a setting of bereavement and they're lost. And it's all duty. These guys were not those guys. These guys were friends and they went with a real agenda. And the agenda was to comfort him. To comfort him. Now, what's fascinating about that is The Bible says they've made an appointment to gather together, to come, to mourn with him, so we don't know how much time has elapsed before they even show up. I mean, we don't even know how much time there was between the first assault on Job and the second one. He lost everything in the first assault, and then he lost his health and everything else in the second. Could have been as much as a month between one and the other. Can you imagine? He's walking buckled in his knees for a month, perhaps, by the time the sons of God come in to the throne room of Almighty God, and he says, "Have you considered Job skin for skin?" And the second challenge was set. We don't know what the time frame was, but there was some time that went on here. These guys had to gather. They had to hear about it. They didn't have all of the quick information age we have, and they had to hear about it. They had to gather together. They had to make up their mind. They had to make an appointment. And the Bible says in verse 12, "And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, then they lifted up their voices and wept." They didn't have to even conjure tears. Because when they saw Job, what they saw was something that broke their hearts. They saw his plight, first of all. Had heard about it, but could not have possibly have imagined it. Even we who are in this room right now, we have a hard time reading this slowly enough in these first couple of chapters to really get a grasp on the real pain and agony this man had. I mean, it's easy to read the first chapters. We can do that in 15, 20 minutes. We're done, you know, boom, we've read it. We're now into the midst of all the argumentation, the dialogue. And we forget, here's Job. 10 kids have been killed. 10 of them. 10 children killed. His own wife is estranged from him, and all of his friends hold him at bay. He's not in his house anymore because now he's like a leper. So he's outside. He's sitting on the ground. He's rent his clothes. He's got dirt all over his head and ashes. He's got worms in his wounds. He's got a potsherd and he's scraping. And as soon as they saw him, they wept. And they wept because they saw that what they had heard was not the half of what it really was like. We need to touch that touchstone at the outset here. That this man went down into the depth that is unlike anything else that we've ever seen in our lives or even read about. This man's misery defies words. I've been reading some people who've gone through and graciously have cataloged the worms and the wounds and the seeping and the smells and yet at this point you don't see it. You just see he sounds really bad, but it's worse than it seems. And when they saw him, they saw his plight was much worse. They looked afar off, far enough away where they should have recognized him. When they realized they could not recognize him, imagine somebody you care about and their hair's ripped out. I mean, their hair's ripped out in patches. And there's blood and there's skin and there's flesh and there's oozing. How can I describe it? Because that's what it was. It's not just gross. It's real. And they wept. Not only that, but the Bible says that they saw his position. He's not in home anymore. These are men of substance. Job himself was a man who was the greatest of the men of the East. I mean, he was riding the high tide. Everybody admired Job. Job was the guy to know because he was a good man. And wise men keep company with wise men. If you walk with the wise, you will be wise, the Bible says. Companion of fools, he'll be destroyed. These guys said, this is the kind of guy we want to be around. And when they saw him now, he wasn't sitting on a pillow. He was sitting outside the city. He was sitting on the ground and he had ashes all over him. Not only his position, but his plague was beyond anything their words could be imagining. And the Bible says they saw him afar and they didn't recognize him. They knew him not. And the Bible says at that point they lifted up their voices and they wept and they rent every man his mantle. Now when you see that word mantle, understand this is a very costly mantle. These were men of substance. When they ripped this garment, this was ripping some pretty expensive pieces of clothing. These were people who were taking very regal pieces of clothing and ripping them because they knew that there was no cost that was too much. They were trying to somehow reach down in their core and touch what this person was feeling. What their agenda was to express sympathy and empathy. They wanted to touch what he felt. And beloved, I've been through classes teaching on how to be empathetic in counseling programs, in pastoring programs, and you hear this stuff, you have no idea how difficult that is sometimes. I remember in college there was this guy, he was a pastor's major, he wanted to be a missionary. He was very, very large, and I remember in a hall meeting where we were getting together and somebody made a comment and I played off of it, and by the time it was all said and done, I had said something mean about this guy because of his weight. And it bothered me, and God was all over me. It seemed like everything I was doing was, it was like, okay, I'd read a verse in the Bible, and it would be, oh, you need to go to him. And I was like, oh, man, I can't get away from this. Finally, I went to the guy, and I said, man, I owe you an apology, and came to find out he didn't even hear it. But I thought I'd hurt his feelings and kind of offended him. He said, I didn't even hear that. I said, well, I did, and I'm sorry. His name was Mike. I said, Mike, I'm really sorry, and I apologize. And I said, man, can you forgive me? And he just didn't say anything for a few minutes. And the next thing, and I'm kind of feeling like on the spot here, but I realized that what had happened was, is that he wasn't holding out on me. He was holding back on tears. Because what he had done was he had been dealing with this for quite some time. And what the long and the short of this story was, is he asked me to pray with him about this weight problem he had. So I got down on the side of his bed with him and we prayed. Then I prayed my quick 2-minute prayer. But when I was done, I said my final amen. It was silent for the longest time. For the longest time. Because what was happening in that room was Mike was doing business with God. And he couldn't open his mouth till he was ready to. When he finally did, he really broke and he wept. And he called out on God and said, God, I need to fix this. I want my testimony to be solid for you. I want to be a good witness for you. Well, after we prayed, we became good friends. And then summer came. And after summer, I'm in line getting ready for my classes. And Mike came up to me and I did not even recognize him. He was skinnier than I was. And I was skinny. I know that's hard to believe. But I was skinny. And he was so thin, they actually featured him in the yearbook that year with his old pants. You know, the old picture of the guy in the old pants that he used to wear. What I'm saying to you is empathy, sympathy, understanding, being gracious and being kind and being gentle. It's not easy for us sometimes because we have mantles. We have such good, nice things. It's hard for us to go on the outside of the city and sit in the dirt. It's hard for us to throw dirt on our hair. It's hard for us. It's hard for us to rip our mantles. These guys were not holding back. They were friends. They wanted to be there. And they were friends because Job had always showed himself friendly. And the Bible says of that same issue, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. Well, that sounds like a good soul-stirring, soul-winning verse, but it's not talking about winning souls to Jesus. It's talking about just winning souls to oneself. And by the way, if you win them to you, you'll be able to win them to Jesus, won't you? Because you'll be able to go from there. But he that winneth souls, he that winneth friends is wise. The Bible says, so they sat down in verse 13 with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him. That's powerful. None, they weren't Baptists, I'm just saying, okay? They wouldn't have been able to be quiet for 7 days. 7 minutes, maybe. That's been about it. But there they were, 7 days and 7 nights, because the Bible says, for they saw that his grief was very great. As the narrative here will unfold, we're going to find out these three men who came were probably much older than Job, which meant that they might have felt the right to be able to speak to his dilemma, to speak to his disastrous condition. They might have felt like they could have just come in there and given a word. But in deference to him, they did not speak. Like the little child crawling up on the old man's lap and weeping with him. They just said nothing for 7 days. And I thought, how profound. How profound and how important to let them speak first. Because the Bible says, then after this, in verse 1 of chapter 3, and you can see why it's kind of connected, even though the prose ends at chapter 2 and poetry begins in chapter 3. It says, and after this, opened Job his mouth, and he cursed his day. I love that.
He cursed his diem. You ever heard carpe diem? Okay, it means the day. Seize the day. He cursed his diem, but he didn't curse his Deo. He didn't curse his God. Everything that the devil was throwing at him, he could have cursed his God after 7 days. You know, 7 days of silence, your mind's gone all over the board, hasn't it? I mean, you come up with every argument, every idea, and every thought. And you could think how mad you are at God, or how mad you are at your wife, or listen, how mad you were at the Sabians, how mad you were at the Chaldeans who stole and destroyed and plundered. He never curses those people. He curses the day. He's trying to find a place to stand. You ever been there where you're trying to find a place to stand? What do I say? I mean, I got not a leg to stand on. He had not a leg. He decided that he would curse the day. You see, he had his friends, but he also really did have his frustration. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 10. He had frustrations. 7 days, he couldn't think of what to say. And he's going to say a lot of things that a lot of commentators will give him grief over. And I got to say, you know, I mean, when I said at the outset that I feel like I'm walking into the sick room with this man and I'm talking to you about somebody who's agonizing, I want to be gentle and I want to be kind and I want to be gracious because I wouldn't want to be him. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes any more than I would have wanted to be on that cross. And I came to Jesus so I didn't have to go to a godless eternal hell. I recognize that this man is a microcosm. He's feeling the sufferings in his own body. He becomes a little bit antitypical of Christ, who knew what sorrow was. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. This man was. And you know, when somebody's grief stricken, somebody's hit the wall, you know, you'll hear people say things, I hate God. You'll hear people say, why would God do this to me? And that is rhetorical. Never answer that question, beloved. It is not for you to answer, and it really doesn't get an answer because there's a lot of things that will happen we don't have an answer for. Sometimes we just have to say they're there. We have to get their minds back over here. Job was a master at putting his mind where it needed to be. The Bible says in Psalm 39:1, it was David writing. He said, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. You know, the devil loves it when we suffer because he's just waiting for it. He's waiting for that one thing, that one thing. I remember when I was working in Cleveland, I had a really tough time, tough day. Something went south or somewhere in there. And one of the guys, I told him about it. I said, it was tough. And he said, did you cuss? They just want to pounce. They want to know. Did you swear? Did you let one fly? What I'm saying is that David understood that he had to put a muzzle upon his own mouth. He said he put a bridle upon his mouth while the wicked was before him. The Bible says this in Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. He had sat in silence for who knows how long, 7 days with his friends there. And you know, when your friends walk in, you might just start to let go and just tell them every thought of your heart. He didn't. He said, you know, even with my friends here, who were probably righteous people, these were not Semites in the strict sense of being Israelitish. It's probably the time of Jacob, and there's still no Moses born. There's still no Bible written. But these guys are probably descended from Abraham's line somewhere. There's a reason to believe that. So these guys, even the name Eliphaz has El in the name. You know, these guys have some background. They were good guys. So he could have just told them everything, but he didn't. Even with them, he kept his tongue. You know, sometimes you need to keep your tongue with somebody, even as a believer, because the Bible talks about two are better than one. For if one falls down, his brother picks him up. It's real important that we be mindful that we're supposed to what? Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. Isn't that true? Sin is deceitful, so we need to build one another up. Because the Lord knows that the devil's always trying to beat us down, right? So have you ever noticed that it takes about one negative comment to every 10 positives to keep things equal? You know, you say something negative to somebody, they'll throw looping that one. Takes a little bit more time to get back that ground we lose when we say something that hurts one another. So we have to be careful. We have to put a muzzle on our mouths so we not hurt each other. And we need to exhort one another because we know sin is deceitful. Job didn't open his mouth. But then he did. In verse 1, it says, and after this,
opened Job his mouth, and he cursed his day. And he spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Underline the words, man-child. Because the concept of being a man-child as opposed to being a female child was something of significance in that day, especially. Job knew that it was something of a special thing to be a male, because God had ordained that the male be the one who goes out, plunders and protects and builds and proclaims. God made what? Man in his own image. And then he saw man was alone. And so he said, I will make man a helpmate. Okay? And he gave the woman to the man. So this being a man-child, everybody wanted a man-child. Not only because of all those things I mentioned, but because also there was strength in the arm of the man. He could help on the chores. He could protect the mother and father in their age, you see. There was more potential there. He could take on the family business or the family inheritance, and he could do. And it says, it was a good day, but cursed be that day. He says, curse the day, he says, and let that day perish. And it says, and let that day be darkened. Let not God regard it from above. Now, underline those words, because there's going to be another verse that comes into play here in this cursing, in his frustrations. It says, let not God regard it. Let not God regard it. You know what he's doing? Even though he's trying not to flail, he's trying not to sin with his lips. He's willing to go so far. And this is where it's hard, because I want to be gentle with Job, because, man, I'm going to meet him one day. I'm going to say, Job, I tried to represent you well. But what I want you to know is that even in his efforts not to flail, he's hurting. And he's willing, even in his pain, though he doesn't understand the end from the beginning of this problem he's dealing with, he's still willing to deprive God of the ability to regard that day. And you know, in God's mind, he regarded it with great delight. The psalmist in Psalm 139 tells us that God knits us together in our mother's womb, and that all of our days are known, and he knows our going out and our coming in and our thought afar off. And God did regard that day. And in his pain, he might find himself momentarily here and there at odds with God. And there's going to be a point in the last few chapters where God's going to stand him up on a thicker carpet, and he's going to say, now you just gird yourself like a man and I'm going to speak for a while. You know, you're not going to get out of this thing unscathed. And what we find about Job is Job did struggle. When we talk about, remember the patience of Job, James chapter 5. Well, the patience doesn't mean that he was patient all the way through. It means he was willing to abide under the crucible, under the burden. So remember that perseverance would be a better way of interpreting it. You want a picture of perfect suffering? You got to go to Calvary. Jesus suffered willingly. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so open not he his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. And his first words on the cross basically were, forgive them, Father. Now, Job didn't curse the Sabians. He didn't curse the Chaldeans. And he did not curse the lightning or the wind. He even said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. You know what we have today? We have very little regard for our language today. Job was very fastidious. Even in the crucible, he wouldn't say the wrong thing. People are prone, you know, we get close, and it's better to say, oh my gosh, than oh my God. It's better to say, oh my goodness. And what we have to realize is there were some scruples in people of old, like there isn't so much today sometimes. The OMG and the texting and the shorthand. And people will let things go. I was sitting at a table one time in school, and this guy was from a farm, and he was using words from the farm. And I'm like, hey, we're in a Christian school. You might want to tone that down a little bit. What are you saying? He says, what? He didn't even know. But it was when Isaiah himself was standing in the presence of Almighty God in Isaiah 6, remember? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then he said, woe, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. We have to rein in sometimes what we say. We have to put a muzzle about our mouths, because we are representing the King of the universe. And Job knew that. Even though he had no Bible, he knew the basics. Love God, protect your neighbor. And that's what the whole law hinges upon right there. It wasn't taken really an inscripturated truth to know that. We know it intuitively. He knew it. Because the more he cooperated with that principle that was knit in his fabric of his life, he found it to be a good thing and true and worthy. The Bible says, let not God regard it from above in verse 4, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. He said, the day I was born. And he's not saying it with all the composure of a man who is an articulate theater man with the brogue and just the right emphasis. He is weeping and through his tears, cursed be the day. Because he's hurting. Skin for skin. And now after all the dust has settled from the debris of being plagued by the devil, he feels the cold hand of Almighty God upon himself. That's how he feels. That God has somehow done this. He says, God hath hedged me in verse 23. And he feels it's from God, but he will not curse him. He goes on and he says, as for the night in verse 6, let darkness seize upon it. For you and me, we don't respect the night like they did. Because we can turn the lights up. And it's very easy. For them, it was candle. It was lamps. And they were lamps made of a sooty kind of a thing. You know, they would sun go down, they'd be wiped out by about 7, you know, at 8 o'clock at night because there was no light. So he's saying, let that be darker even than it really is. He's going to call for clouds. He's going to call for no twilight. He says, as for the night, let darkness seize it. Verse 6, he says, let it be very solitary. Verse 7, let no joyful voice come therein. That's the other thing. Underline, let no joyful voice. Why? What was the joyful voice? He's cursing the day of his birth. The joyful voice was his mother. Oh, it's a boy. Oh, he smiled. Look at his eyes. Let no joyful voice. You see, his pain and misery would even have deprived his mother. Do we rebuke him? Job, come on, man. Let God regard that day. He's got a plan. Oh, Job, don't you know your mother? She would be brokenhearted if you'd never been born. You think of that. It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart, the classic Christmas show, right? If the guy wasn't ever born, how many people would have been impoverished? But he can only see because he's down to a little room. He's down to a little space. And all he can see is just the wounds on his arm. All he can see is the tears in his wife's eyes. All he can see is the pain. So I will give the commentators those things as being something of a breach of something, but he's reining it in. He's trying with all that he has in him. And he says, lo, let that night be solitary. Verse 8, he says, let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning, or Leviathan, literally. They didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know where to go with the thing of Leviathan. He's going to talk about Leviathan, but it's the dragon. He says, let those who call out the dragons, let them curse it. There's a hint that he's saying, you know, those people who curse people, those people who curse days. You say, well, that's kind of weird. It is kind of weird. And commentators struggle with this because he's like, he's saying, let the astrologers who curse things, you know. You say, is there any place else we can see something like that? Maybe you've anticipated it. You remember Balaam, right? It's called Balaam and have him curse these people, Israelites, who come. There were people back then that were cursers of the day. He's not going to curse God, but he says, let them curse that day. And anyone who would stir up Leviathan, let them stir him up. You know, let them just use whatever means they've got. He says, let them curse the day. He had no edict on this. He had no words saying, don't do it. He knew they weren't good people, but he said, let them curse it that curse the day. Let the stars of the twilight be very dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. We are told over and again, aren't we? It's darkest before the dawn. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. He says, there's no joy to be had here. Now, you have to recognize he's had 10 children of marriage. He's been on top. He's the greatest man of the East at one point. But this little episode probably lasted just under a year when you kind of crunch all the numbers and put everything together chronologically. You've got a man who's lived a full life of blessing, and now he's impoverished, and he's like, forget it. All that is nothing. And I just want you to know that when people who live in this life do not know God, they may live and have their portion in this world. But in that day, they will rue the day. The Bible says outside of heaven, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be no rest day or night. And no matter what kind of bounty or blessing or high tide they rode, it won't matter, because all of it would have been given in a moment for just a drop of water. It's all they want. He says, let it look for the light and have none, neither let it see the dawning of the day. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Now, if you want to underline the words, hid sorrow from me, he's cursing the day because the day didn't hide sorrow from his eyes. The key words here are my eyes, because he's very egocentric right now. Because pain, misery, suffering creates in us a very self-absorbed disposition. Very hard to care about other people when you're hurting, you know? All you can think of, it hurts. Don't want to get away from it. It hurts. Okay? And so he's saying, you know, if that day would have just hid it from my eyes, but I cursed the day because it wouldn't keep me from seeing this. And what's he seeing? Think of the potsherd. Think of the oozing wounds. Think of his friends. He's humiliated. Job was ashamed. He was ashamed because his friends were there. He was ashamed because people were seeing him weak. And his wife abhorred him. So he cursed the day. He had his frustrations. He cursed the day. He cursed the night. But he then had his faith. He had his friends. He had his frustrations. And he had his faith. And I'm glad he had his faith. Even in his ruminations here, it's tough. But look at it, what it says in verse 11. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? And why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still, underline the words, and been quiet. He had faith. Even though it's a lamentation and he's lamenting, and he's thinking, man, why did Dad get me and cradle me? You know, you can think, why did the knees prevent me? Why didn't he just drop me, you know, is what he's saying. He's saying they dandled me on their knees. Why didn't he just let me fall? Why did my mother nurse me? Why didn't she just put me out? He says, for then I would be quiet. I'd be quiet. He uses other words that are very profound here. He says, I would have been still and been quiet. He said, I would have slept. I would have been at rest. Because he understood something. That he was looking for something on the other side. Faith. Understood. Faith sees beyond the thin veil. You know, if there was nothing on the other side, as the Sadducees would have suggested, then why would God let it go on? Wasn't it all lost? Wouldn't it have all been just lost at the garden? I mean, it would just been all lost. But it's not. Faith knows. Faith understands. Faith sees. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence to our world of the things that aren't seen. He would not curse God, but he might curse his day. Guys, we need to remember our tongues, right? Muzzle on our mouths when we go through it, because we're going to go through it. Unless the Lord takes us out quick, most of us will face some kind of a difficult, slow demise. And the Bible says that he had faith. He saw rest on the other side. The Bible says he would not only had been lain and quiet at rest and so forth. He said he'd have been with kings and counselors. And he said he would have been with princes in verse 15. He said, you know, I would have been with the nobles. You know what he's saying? He's saying death is the great leveler because nobody bypasses it. Every pharaoh that ever lived, every Caesar that ever conquered, every king that ever ruled, will lay quiet. But many of them will not have rest. Because what they will have is no rest day or night who do not know God. But for the righteous, the Bible says there's nothing that can deliver from death except righteousness delivers from death. And Jesus is our righteousness. Isn't that good? Good to know He's the only one. Proverbs says that righteousness delivereth from death. And it's Christ that is our righteousness. And here we have Him saying, I would have been just like all of them. I would have been lying there, He said in verse 16. He says, or as a hidden, untimely birth, I had not been. Why wasn't I just a hidden, untimely birth, like an aborted or a miscarriage? He says, as an infant, which shall never saw the light. He says, there the wicked cease from troubling. Do you see that? There won't be any wicked. He has faith. There won't be any wicked. The wicked cease. You might underline that. The wicked cease. And then He says, there the prisoners rest. And He says, and they shall not hear the voice of their oppressors. There won't be any oppressors there. Do you know, we have heaven to look forward to. No death, no dying, no sickness, no sighing, no crying, no tears, no parting. Rest. Everlasting rest. And He saw it. And He saw it with His faith. The Bible says that there won't be any oppressors. And He said the small and the great are there. And the servant is free from his master. You might underline that section right there. And the servant is free from his master. Because there was slavery back then too. And Job saw that many times masters became tyrannical. Taskmasters. And you know the stories of our country. Yes, it's there. It's ugly. And it's good that it's gone. But what we have to realize is that in glory, no matter what a man's lot, whether he was the slave or whether he was the master, whether he was the captive as the prisoner and the oppressed, doesn't matter. God does not give us a pass. We take the station and the lot that we get and we serve willingly in that yoke. The Bible says that the slave is the Lord's free man. Isn't that true? That's what it says. It doesn't give us a pass. It just gives us a place that we can rest our head if we have faith. Because the Bible tells us in that day there won't be any more servants, taskmasters. There won't be any more troubling in verse 17. In verse 20 he says, wherefore or why is the light? So he had his faith. In verse 20 he gives us the final thing. He had his fear. He did have his fear. Remember he says, the Bible says he feared God. Over and over again, because he feared God. But look what else he feared. The Bible says, why is light given unto him that is in misery and life unto the bitter in soul, which longed for death, but it cometh not, and digs for it more than for hidden treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. He longs to die. But don't miss this. The same one who gives us grace for living also gives us grace for dying. Suicide is not an option for the believer. Because what God would have us do is He would have us draw down on faith, find the moorings that come from knowing who it is that holds all things together by the word of His power, and realize that He has a purpose in everything, for all things do work together for good to those that love God and to those that are called according to His purpose. It is in us to despair, but it is not in us to quit. It is in us to hurt and agonize and hope, God, please just take me home. If it's that bad, just take me home. But we would never take the sickle from His hand. He gives us grace to die as He gives us grace to live. And Job found that to be true. He says, why is light given to a man whose way is hid? Why is light given to him? He says it twice, verse 20 and verse 23. He says, my sighing comes before I eat. My roarings are poured out like waters. Have you ever sighed? Just sighed. And what about roaring? Can you imagine how he must have felt? Nothing was good. Food wasn't good. Probably had sores on his face and in his mouth that probably hurt to eat. There was nothing really there. It was like nothing good. Nothing good. says, every time I think of it, it just makes me sick. He says, for the thing that I greatly feared, verse 25, has come upon me. And that which I was afraid of has come unto me. Do you know when he got the word that his cattle had been seized by the Sabians, herds by the Chaldeans? The first thing you do when you lose something bad is you start reaching for the next thing. You know, like if you lost a child, you'd reach for the one that's living and wanted to hold him. He would reach for one thing and it would be gone. He'd reach for another thing. It would be gone. He'd reach. He said, the thing that I feared, there it was, that quick. He said, this was my lot. This was my burden. And as he goes on, he says, the thing that I'm greatly afraid of is come upon me. I was not in safety. Neither had I rest. Neither was I quiet. Yet trouble came. You see, he feared God. And in verse 26, he's saying, I was not in safety. I never lived as if this stuff was what life was made of. I never lived like I was safe. I didn't go hit my security code and I was all good, you know. And I lived and was resting. No, he says, I never lived as if I could not live without this stuff. He says, I never lived like that. I never had rest. I always fastidiously tried to serve God and honor God. I never let myself have that kind of rest. I never was quiet. I was praying for my kids. I was talking to my neighbors. I was being friendly. I was helping my servants. I was helping the impoverished. I never did all. He says, nevertheless, trouble came. Now, he doesn't know about the devil. He doesn't know about God's commendation. He doesn't know what it is in the backstory that is going on. All he knows is down here on this level, it's grim. And yet he will not curse God. Curse the day. Curse the night. Cry out, oh, please, God, just let me go. Just let me go. But he won't curse God. And what we see is this is his first speech. And it's going to give way to the dialogues of these older men who are going to say, I know there's some sin in your life. And he's going to say, no, I've done nothing really. I've searched my heart. Believe me. No, Joe, you've done something wrong. I had a dream. Old tradition tells us everyone knows the wicked suffer like you're suffering. And they're going to come with one thing after another to try to unman this man. But he'll have none of it, because righteousness delivereth from death. So we get fastidious in the here and now. We dot our I's, we cross our T's, we walk with God, we love Him, we love the neighbor as ourselves, we try just to more ourselves up. So that when the times come that things are hard, we can grab hold of promises. And if we go back and we look at the short list and it's a little longer than it should be, we know that we have a promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? That quick. He's faithful to do it. He's just to do it. Job was a man who had in his heart agony and in his body. But in the end analysis, he would not curse God. He put a muzzle over his mouth. And he wouldn't give the wicked the benefit of mocking. We have an adversary who wants you and me to buckle. And for you and me, we got to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we got to be able to say, always, it's all about Him. It's all about Him. He's my deliverer. He's my Savior. He's the author and finisher. Because if you don't have Jesus, then you don't have a chance.